So I'm going to transition right from here into the Bible study, and I'll give you some sense of how this will lay out. I'll start with initial message, and then I'm going to break you into teams and equip you with some questions that I'm asking you to answer. We'll tease those out in groups. You'll have group time, which will be wise for you to have a phone or your Bible, more importantly, your sword with you so that you can answer these questions. And then we'll come back together. We'll do a debriefing as you work through those questions. We'll process those, and then we'll conclude the Bible study and wrap up today. So that gives you some kind of timeline in terms of what's about to happen. If you will, start with me in Daniel 3. This is going to be familiar. We were just here. Daniel 3, I'm going to go back and focus on the account that we happen to have covered last week. We're going to revisit it, maybe partially for reinforcement, but also based upon what took place here. And I'll highlight and preface what we're about to read with the following statement. Few of us have been placed in a situation where you've been asked to defend your faith and your life hangs in the balance. Now, there are probably some in the room who have, where you wondered if I would live or die based upon my answer. Most of us probably have not. But as we saw last week, even with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and what Daniel then records in Daniel 3, they were placed in that situation, and they were forced to answer when posed a question about what they believe. If you will, we'll just offer a reminder of a few verses. Daniel 3, if you're with me, and we'll go to verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn. So who's doing this? Well, it happened to have been those Chaldeans who came forward accusing them. We happen to remember by background, they had opposition. They were opposed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel, and they were trying to find a way to out them, to cause problems for them. And we remember even by background what happens before this. Nebuchadnezzar wound up envisioning this image. Was it a duplicate of what we happen to have read in the previous chapter? Possibly, certainly influence there. If you remember by background, whatever the image was, it was unforgettable. We happen to know 90 to 100 feet high. Whether there's a 40-foot base there, we don't know, and a 60-foot image. But on that plane, even as we saw there of Dura, it was unmistakable. And when everyone was required in order to bow down, these three said, not doing it. We're not worshiping this image. So that gets us to where we are. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't, we see in verse 11, gets burned up. You become toast. Nebuchadnezzar then calls them out after figuring out from the Chaldeans and others that they wouldn't do this. He says, okay, well, I'll bring them to me and I'll ask them directly why they won't respond. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before them, if you remember. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true that you don't serve my gods or that image that I have? Verse 15, now if you're ready at the time you hear it, you get a sense here, even as I try to share, okay, maybe you didn't understand. When the music happens, your job is to worship this false image, this golden image. And he shares with them in verse 15 as much, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you? Who do you have on your side? And verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even as they answer the king, say, we don't have a reason to answer. You almost get a sense there, there had to have been, again, this pause, this awkward pause that happened to have happened, that took place there. And Nebuchadnezzar had to have been steaming. And we know as much because we see the terms rage and fury used in association with how he reacted. They happen to, we know by background, the end of the story, even as you move forward, we know that God protected them. They said, if you remember by background, which is the language that I think so many of us shared and appreciate it. They said, we will not worship this image. And if we do, fine. We'll go to our death. We'll go to our death in faith, believing that God is true and that we're only to worship him. That's fine. And so even as they say here, we have no reason to answer you, that is an answer. And so the answer as dropped down here in verse 17 is telling in terms of what we see and how them respond. This section of scripture, as I've already noted, is a reminder that from time to time, in terms of our calling, we have to explain ourselves. Now, it probably, most of the time, and all, doesn't involve a fiery furnace. It's a lot more docile, a lot less life-threatening. But there are those times when we face challenges where someone will come to us, and in whatever the scenario might be, and they will ask us about what we believe. God knew this. He knew this because he inspired Peter to write something. If you will, let's go to 1 Peter 3. For those who are memory verse buffs, you know where I'm going. 1 Peter 3 and 15 is where I'm going, verse 15, but we're going to read 14 just to, as a lead up to what's here. And we'll do so only as a purpose of introduction, and then we're going to make our way through some background as to why Peter would say this, but additionally, what does this mean? Sometimes we can read a verse or we can have something so familiar that we've lost the value and the depth of that thing, and we don't want to do that. If you're with me in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And my background here is this notion of them being obedient to God. Verse 15, which again, memory verse, but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And for the time being, I'll stop there, and we'll get to kind of what follows there in a little bit of time. But in the interim, let's ask ourselves the following question. What actually is here? What is in 1 Peter 3, verse 15? What do we need to understand so that we act correctly on this instruction? And then additionally, not only what does the verse say, but how does it translate into our own behavior, which is really the latter part of this Bible study, which we'll get to a little bit later on. That said, I've entitled this message, How Will You Answer Their Question? How will you answer their question? That said, what is the background to 1 and 2 Peter? Well, you can go to a number of commentaries and they'll say about the same thing. Open Bible Commentary in Halley's Bible Handbook, in essence, say that Peter is inspired here to write to those Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. Today, it's modern Turkey, but he's writing to them. And at the time, we happen to know, having ourselves removed a little bit from the church's beginning, Peter's writing to them even as they're starting to face increasing persecution. Both of those sources and a number of additional commentaries talk about this. Commentaries will also say initially that in all likelihood, we know Paul to be sent to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. And yet what we take here is even as he phrases and works through the content of what's here, you get a sense that he's certainly talking to both groups. He's talking to both groups at a time when they're facing increased persecution. Now, by timeline, we happen to have known, we know the location here. If you look over in 1 Peter 5, we get a sense of roughly location where he's at. We see Babylon listed in verse 13, but we know as well that there were events that were taking place in Rome, in particular, where persecution was increasing. To the point of moving a direction of martyrdom. And so we know that happens to be the case. So what he's offering here in part is encouragement. He's admonishing those who are Christians to be faithful to what they've been called. And as he goes through this section in 1 Peter 1, he talks interestingly about being submissive. In fact, you may have, my Bible at least says as much. It talks about submitting to Christ on the front end, and then it talks about submitting correctly, living peaceably, living honorably to a number of different entities. What it's talking about here in submission to government, submission to business, submission in marriage, submission in other areas of life, of living a life of converted life so that you are a light. And that's what he strives to tell them. And so we see that in this book. Knowing that they would face increased persecution, he then is offering instructions about how to do so, not revisiting, not going back, not succumbing to the difficulties that they might face, not turning back to the debauchery and the idolatry that they previously had come from, but instead admonishing them to continue to grow, to be ready when others question them. And so that's what we see as we lead ourselves up to verse 15. So even as we're seeing here, those who happen to be suffering, verse 13 says as much. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? The notion here is, again, people were persecuting those who happen to be called. And then as we've already read, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and not to be afraid of threats nor in trouble. By the time we get to verse 15 again, what we wind up seeing, and you can break the verse down a number of ways, what we wind up seeing are really three pieces of information that I'm going to spend a little bit of time on, at least in this message. And we might designate them as A, B, and C. That first part we'll talk about are the first words of verse 15, and it offers this much, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let's pause long enough to kind of focus on what's there. Depending on what translation you have, it's talking about what do you prioritize. And so if you have a sense of what's important here, the Good News Version says as much, have reverence for Christ in your heart and honor him as Lord. If you go to the Amplified Bible, it says, but in your heart set Christ apart as Lord. And then it offers a parenthesis that says this much, acknowledging him, giving him first place in your lives. What we find along these lines is this recognition of us following Christ's example, of placing him as at the head of our lives. Certainly, we prioritize and rely on God, but in that Christ is our elder brother and sets an example and has sacrificed so much, there's an acknowledgement that has to happen there. Ephesians 4 says something along these lines. Do me a favor if you'll leave a marker here. We'll go to Ephesians 4. We'll go to two different verses that give us some sense of this notion of sanctify the Lord God in your heart. I'm in Ephesians 4. And if you remember here, this is talking about unity. This the importance of even as being part of the church of being unified. And we touched on this ever more recently, but verse 1 is where I'm going to go with Paul writing to the church at Ephesus and God's church in general. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk a worthy, to have a walk worthy of your calling, which you are called. And with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so then we see unity spoken on in the verses that follow. When you shift to verse 11, we see the structure that must be in place or that is in place in order to keep unity. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, we see all of that. And if we drop down for the purpose of equipping the saints, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity, it gives a sense that we're moving a direction under Christ. Even as the latter end of verse 13 reads, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we're aiming to be a perfect man. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but in speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so what we see here is Christ's indispensable role in terms of the church, the responsibility we have in terms of making sure we follow those things which are right and good, honoring Christ, and even as we honor the Father. If you go over, we'll add one piece here to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, we're clear here that Christ doesn't take the Father's role, but still we are striving to make sure that we are clear in terms of his role, in terms of the plan of salvation, and his importance, at least in terms of our calling. If you're over with me in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, it reads this way. 1 through 4, for whatever reason, is sectioned off in my Bible, and then there's a division, and we'll talk about that division here momentarily. There's a gap. There's a new paragraph. Verse 1 reads this way, Philippians 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This sounds much like Ephesians 4 in terms of the coherence, the connection that we have by those in the church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So we shift from group to an individual. You're in my responsibility. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So we have this responsibility in terms of being caring of others. Now, I have a gap, and I don't know if your Bible has one in the same, but I have a gap here where there's a description, and then verse 5 offers a clear sense of who reflects this. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what we take from the front end of 1 Peter 3, verse 15a, is this reality, even as we're told here by Peter, to set God apart in our hearts, to make sure that he's there. Now, let me note something, because it's helpful at least to qualify this. There are a lot of things in our hearts. If we go this direction, there are a lot of things that you and I deal with. We deal with, say, our work. We deal with our material items. We deal with our friends. We deal with our family. There are a lot of things in our heart that we have to give account, that we have to be mindful of. What Peter is saying uniquely here is out of all those things in your heart, make sure that God comes first. Make sure there's no question there about what gets priority. And so even as we follow Christ, let that mind be in you in Christ, that we live like he lived while he was on this earth, that must be the most important thing. That's the very first part of 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Let's go to the second part. If you're with me and we're reading beyond those first several verses, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, I would offer part B, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a defense. You know, the term defense here is, I'll use a few Greek words, not that I'm fluent in Greek, but for clearest translation, it's wisest to go back to what the Greek actually means here. That term defense is apologian, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A-M, and it means give an answer. In fact, your Bible may say as much in terms of that translation. That term, we often talk about apologetics today. We hear this word a lot. That word here originally, the derivation of that word kind of comes to us today in a word that we're well familiar with, the word apologize we use today. It is kind of a couple of permutations off of the original meaning, but if you go and get a sense of what apologian is, the term actually meant to give a defense. And so what we find here, even as we read this section, always be ready to give a defense in order to back up what you believe. That term apologian underscores the importance of knowing what you know and then being able to express it. You know, if I place this maybe in personal terms, in terms of earning degrees, oftentimes capstone experiences for seniors, master's theses, PhD dissertations, you're responsible oftentimes for writing on a topic. And then after writing on a topic, it's commonplace to have an oral defense. This is actually probably one of the scariest parts about getting a degree, because I can speak personally in finishing a degree. I remember finishing 100 and some odd pages, submitting it, and then nicely they block 2 hours to ask you questions. And I thought to myself, do you really need 2 hours to grill me? Is 2 hours necessary here? But in reality, an oral defense routinely is 2 hours. And then they are allowed, usually a team of 5 PhDs, they're allowed to ask you any question about any of the content that then appears in your dissertation. And you're responsible for answering that. You know, at first, and I think back, certainly it was grueling, unnerving, you get the whole idea. But it's actually a really good parallel to what God wants us to do. He wants us to know his word and then be able to, when asked about it, to express correctly what's in scripture. You know, that rite of passage is actually a good thing. In fact, it's a healthy exercise for us to be able to know clearly what we believe. We oftentimes talk about fundamental beliefs, 20 of them. We'll oftentimes link them to the United Church of God beliefs. They're clear. They're laid out for us. And yet, do we know them when asked about them? However complex the question might be, or however simple the question is, because most questions are not that complex. In reality, most times people will come and ask you a question. You know this from your own personal lives. Or they'll ask you a question maybe by email and text, and they'll say, hey, do me a favor, tell me about this. Most of those questions are not complex. What they're doing in part is they're watching and recognizing that you're doing things differently, you say things differently, and they're curious as to why you do whatever you do and the way you do. And so they feel a trust and openness to ask you about what you believe. We need to be able to do that. That term apologian appears a number of places in Scripture. I'm going to ask if you go one place with me. Let's go to Acts 21. Leave a marker. We'll come back. No surprise. We've got to finish up the last part of what's there in 1 Peter 3:15. But if you're over in Acts 21, let's do some lead up here as to what's offered in this section of Scripture. We happen to know in Acts 20 that Paul was leaving Ephesus. As you move forward to, I said in verse 20, he says as much. In 21, we recognize that Paul, as well as those who happened to be traveled with, Paul was unwavering in terms of his preaching of truth. We know that in terms of his zeal and his willingness to defend the faith. And if you work your way down, I'm in Acts 21, if you will. We see, I have a header in verse 27 where he's arrested. By background, it says in verse 27, Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and said, let's get him. Let's go after this guy. And knowing that this happened to have been, at the time, you know, under Rome oversight, they're oftentimes with some latitude as to what they could do. And at the same time, we happen to know that those who happen to be militarily were ultimately responsible. So we see this in 27. We drop down to verse 37, where one in military, a commander, starts to get involved because he's trying to maintain order. If you're with me in Acts 21, verse 37, it reads this way. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And the commander says as much, wait a second, you could speak Greek? There's this awakening, like, hold on a second. You've got Jews coming after you. They're wanting to persecute you, but you speak Greek. What's going on here? Are you not the Egyptian who, and he gets the story wrong here, who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So here's someone who's at least bilingual, comfortable with dealing with different groups. He says as much to the commander, and he convinces the commander to let him speak. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, this being the commander, for Paul to defend himself to the crowd, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, here's the term apologian that appears in verse 1 of 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense. Let me explain myself before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus. And you can read what's here. And as you drop down in the storyline, what you begin to recognize is based upon that setting and the situation that he's in, he then shares his calling. He shares about the events associated with the road to Damascus and him being struck blind. We see all of that here. And he goes longer. He uses the opportunity based upon the situation than to share the gospel of God, truth. As we make our way forward in verse 22, read with me if we jump to verse 27. We'll move all the way down here. I have a header, Paul's defense before the centurion, verse 26. Then the centurion heard that he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this is a Roman. Didn't know this. His identity, for whatever reason, it had escaped being communicated to those who happen to be Roman military. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you Roman? And he said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained the citizenship. In other words, he bought his way into Roman citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew. Why? Because it was dangerous for them. They had overstepped their bounds. Their jobs were at stake, if not their lives. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was Roman because he bound him. But if we back up here to verse 1 of 22, this was Paul's defense. That's the same term that we see over in in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Paul defends himself, almost like a lawyer does. And he's clear in terms of his testimony, his explanation, that he's addressing the question posed him by the mob. So we see that all the way through. We see then on this middle part of verse 15, always be ready to give a defense, which we are to be the same, to everyone who asks. On the back end, there's a term I'm asking us all to pay attention to, who ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you. This is another term at least we should give some attention. The term hope here, I'll spell it for you, E-L-P-I-D-I-O-S, elpidios. The term here is not like a wish. We oftentimes use the term hope today like we wish for something. It's not that at all. In fact, if you go understand what's really here, the term hope is a confident explanation about what we believe. That's what hope is used here. In fact, depending on the commentary, that notion of belief, what we believe to be true is our hope. Now, we might ask ourselves momentarily, so what do I hope for? And I would guess that there would be consensus if we wound up going through this group and saying, what is most important? What do I hope for? I would trust that what would bubble to the surface is something akin to, I hope for God's kingdom. I hope to be a part of that kingdom. I'm seeking God's kingdom so that I can be there. Even as Christ tells us what's most important, that we would also hope to be righteous. We would strive to be righteous. So when we look at Matthew 6:33 and we're reminded what's there, that notion of righteousness, Psalm 119:172, is keeping God's commandments. That's what we hope for. That's what we strive to be. Our answers for others should then reflect that hope. They should convey the realization that we're heading a direction, that being God's kingdom. God's kingdom first, we know, as we approach the fall holidays, we know God's kingdom first in terms of the millennium, but ultimately we know, even in being a part of the God family, eternity. That's what we're after. That's our hope. It's all encapsulated in what we believe, what we commit to at baptism. It should also then be conveyed, and we don't have to back the truck up and dump all of it on someone when someone asks a question. But that should be conveyed through our answers. They should be able to discern our focus and our desire and what we represent, what we stand for. Our behavior verbally should support, our behavior non-verbally should support our words, our verbal words, our terms, the terms that come out of our mouth. Now, there's a interesting rub here, even as we get a sense for what's offered here about this notion of be ready to give a defense for this hope. It's a challenge here if we're dealing with the equation of answering someone of how and exactly why is someone asking us this question. It really becomes important for us to understand motive, to understand what's the intent behind the person asking a question. And for that, I'm going to ask again, leaving a marker here, that you go with me to Proverbs 26. God offers a number of instructions about answering things, answering questions in his word that we can't miss, that are very important. And Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5 offer us a seeming contradiction until we pause long enough to understand why in the world would it be written in this way. Proverbs 26, if you will, verse 4 says as much, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Let's go a little bit further and read then the contradictory idea, or seemingly so, verse 5. "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So we have to stop long enough and say, what is going on here? Those two verses can't say what they say and be accurate. And the reality is they are very accurate. Because what we find in Scripture, probably can think of a number of instances where at times someone will ask a question and the question doesn't even merit an answer. Now, I don't know if you've been in situations like that. Probably you can think back to some. On occasion, if I'm dealing with someone or if I've dealt with someone in the past or maybe been in a situation that's been a bit combative, I won't say anything. Now, whether that's wise or not, I don't know. But that said, some questions don't merit an answer. There's too much folly, foolishness in the question. Christ did that. You probably can remember instances where they would pose a question and he would say nothing because he was reading them. He understood that they just wanted to quarrel. They didn't want an answer. So too do we have to be discerning of that. Verse 5, seemingly an opposite form, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So what we find here is that in some cases, some questions do merit an answer. Because in that instance, the flaw of those who happen to be the asker are too great, too egregious. We'll tackle that one. The challenge for us in terms of God's people is to be discerning, is to strive to understand what's the motive of the person asking the question. So what we find here is, can both statements be right? You bet they're right. In fact, you can go through Scripture over and over and find variations of these two principles applied in right and wrong ways. Some are sincere. We know this. Some will come to you and ask a question about why you do what you do. Some are not. Some are just picking at you. Some are aiming to provoke you to see how you react. We have to be discerning of what is the motive involved when this person questions us. Our responsibility is to discern that motive and certainly answer when it's fitting and answer to the extent that's necessary, that's fitting the question. Okay, we've gone through, if we're back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and we're getting to a part where we have you do some application here. We've already talked our way through the front end of the verse, "Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts." In other words, place God first and always be ready to give a defense, an answer, a well-reasoned answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope our belief in God's kingdom, our belief in God. Not everyone believes in God. In fact, fewer and fewer believe in God. Fewer and fewer believe the Bible is true. We have to be discerning even on those fronts. So as we see here, and we drop down, who asks the reason for the hope that is in you, the interesting part on the back end of the verse is then we get a how to do this. Even as we prioritize God, we strive to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we have an answer that reflects our hope. How do we then do this? That's what's offered on the back end of this verse. It reads simply this way, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. These are two important words that we can't miss. So what in the world does the term meekness means? Well, again, if we go to the Greek on this, it actually means gentleness, mildness. It means reflecting a humility, even as we answer someone. So when someone comes to ask you, the last thing that would be effective if we were to deal with them would be to act smug, to act like a know-it-all. I don't get that even as I read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, when I say that, it's still startling that they say, we're not going down. We will not bow down before this image. And if we die, that's fine. I don't pick up smugness in any of that. It certainly is confident. It certainly is an unwavering faith in God. There's no question there. And so what we find here is this reality that even as we answer someone, we are to be meek. I'll go to one section of scripture. Go with me again, leaving a marker here. Healthy to leave a marker here. Go with me to the book of James, James 3. James 3, and we will again see this exact same word for meekness. Prautes, P-R-A-U-T-E-S, mildness, gentleness in answering someone. James 3, if you remember here, talks about the power of the tongue. James 3, verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Our tongues can do wonderful things, but man, they can cause problems. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So our responsibility is to keep the tongue bridled. If we drop then down to verse 13, we'll keep reading here about the power of the tongue and the way in which we answer in terms of meekness. And verse 13 offers, even as we note here, this notion of meekness, humility, shows up in 13 about how we deal with people. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That notion of superiority, even in dealing with people. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. When we become like Satan, when we are self-serving, we have problems. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so what we get on the very back end is, how do we deliver an answer when someone actually wants to know? We do so peaceably. We do so humbly. We do so with gentleness. I'm reminded there, at least, of the old phrase, you get a lot more good from sugar than vinegar. Vinegar wind up, you know, making you kind of pucker. Oh, that doesn't work. We don't want to do that to others when we have opportunity to share with them what we know to be true, our faith. And so even as we go through this section, we're reminded of that. How about the term fear, which, if you remember, it's meekness and fear. That notion of fear, it's interesting that this one verse begins with sanctify God, and it ends with this notion of fear. So what is fear in this case? Well, fear, again, we're back to a Greek term, phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, means a healthy respect for God. Even as we share our answer, there must be, in that answer, or by that answer, a healthy respect for God. Go with me to the book of Luke, Luke 5. Luke 5, if you will. Luke 5, and we'll read this section, Luke 5. We're going to push pretty rapidly through a couple of sections. Christ is healing in verses 12 through 15, a leper. In verse 16, he's healing someone who happened to be paralyzed for life. And if we remember here about what's offered, I'll offer by background, there happened to have been a man who was paralyzed. Christ happened to have traveled throughout the land. I'm reading here by background. And the friends of this individual, verse 18, who wanted him healed, couldn't find a way to get him to Christ, if you remember by background. So they get a brain idea. They get his brain insight. I got an idea. What we'll do is we'll take the guy, we'll up on the roof, we'll remove whatever the roof tiles, the structure of the roof, and we'll drop him in. Why do I have a vision of Tom Cruise on Mission Impossible 1 dropping him in? But we're doing so on a bed, if it helps, so that Christ can see him and then heal this individual. Verse 20, this being Christ, and when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And those who happened to be opposing him, scribes and Pharisees, said, who is this guy? How dare him say that he can heal this individual who happened to be paralyzed for life? We know about him. Who can say that he can forgive sins except for God? Verse 22, because they were dismissing who Christ was. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your heart? Here's where we're back to that notion of discernment, which we just addressed a short time ago. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But what you may know, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately that man rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, that mat, however the structure of the mat was, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. You can probably, again, note the miracle happens. Everyone witnesses it. Christ, in confrontation, discerning the motives of the scribes and Pharisees, says, who do you think you are? As the Son of God, I'll heal him. This is not a big deal. The man gets up and walks out. We move to verse 26. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with, here's the same word, fear. With fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. So what is this fear that we need to have as we answer? The term here, even as we looked at phobos, is a healthy respect for God. There's the humility and gentleness that has to be there as we answer a question. But it needs to also reflect, and you're going, well, how can we do that? How do we reflect a healthy respect for God in our answer? Well, the way in which we communicate ourselves, the content in which we share. People may not intuitively make sense of it, but even as we represent God as lights, as salt, they recognize that something's different there. I'll only plug in here for one final verse. Proverbs 15, verse 1, that says as much, a soft answer turns away wrath. Remember this verse? But grievous words stir up anger. So even as we're asked a question, whatever the question might be, we need to be able to, with a soft answer, make sure that answer is palatable, that it's acceptable. Now, there are other places in Scripture that I can go, but I don't want to necessarily take the time now just to make sure that we get in our groups. And so I would offer as much here. If we're putting what's in just one verse, 1 Peter 3:15 all together, I would offer that we should at least keep this in mind. One is we should be honoring of God in our behavior. Our example should come through even as people ask us questions. In all likelihood, they're coming to ask you a question because they've watched you for a while. Secondly, be prepared then to give an answer. That's what we're told to do in 1 Peter 3, whatever the question might be. Thirdly, and I've already referenced this, ask the question you've been given. Now, I know sometimes we can be a little zealous. Sometimes, and I've heard as much, I might have been, might have shown a certain weakness here. Sometimes someone will ask me a question and my gut will be, oh, I've got that answer. And I can also run the gamut from Genesis to Revelation if you give me about 5 minutes. What's the danger in that? You're already ahead of me. If we feed them too much, they'll be like, oh, I'm stuffed. I can't cope with all of that. I can only deal with the question I've posed. Thereby, it's wisest for me, even as we deal with people, to answer those questions. It doesn't mean there won't be other questions. In fact, if well answered, in all likelihood, they're going to come back to you. And so what we find is, even as we're posed a question, I would only ask that we hold up offering all 20 fundamental beliefs when someone has just asked you why you don't have pepperoni on your pizza. In fact, the idea of an inverted pyramid approach works well here. By background, the notion, if you happen to be a journalist, is that you tend to put the most important facts first. If you're a journalist and you write for articles, you always force facts to the front end so that if people only read a story, I mean a line or two, then they have the essence of the answer, rather than lead to some dramatic conclusion that happens 20 minutes later. It's wisest for us to work that direction. So those what I would offer, those would be, I would offer, even as we read 1 Peter 3, verse 15, some practical application that we can use. Okay. So I'll ask this for the time being, even with our sound guys in the back. I'm going to ask that for a moment we push pause on the recording. When I say push pause, you don't have to record me. If you want to leave the camera on, that's completely fine. For those who happen to be online, I'm going to tell you what we're about to do. I'm going to put the room in groups. In fact, I'll ask here, I'll check momentarily. Give me 1 second. I want to see something. I know my brother-in-law. There he is. He's just like clockwork in terms of attendance. We happen to have right around 75 in the room today. We should form groups of about 6 people each. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to come put an envelope in your hand. The envelope is going to have a series of questions that anyone could ask you. There is going to be on the front of the envelope the specific question you're responsible for. Now, I'm giving out 12 questions, but that said, you're going to probably quickly answer whatever question you've been specified. But then after that, certainly feel free in the group that you're working with, in our groups about 5 or 6 thereabouts, to go and explore answers to the other questions. Now, some of us, I know this in the room, are very comfortable in terms of answering these questions. And so some of our groups will probably have people that are more adept at answering questions. Some may be less adept. I would ask that even as we're more adept, that we kind of tease out or ask or include those who might be less adept at asking these questions so that we work through and we come to some common agreement as to what would the answer be to these questions. And equally so, if not more importantly, what scriptural backing do you have here for answering what you do? As you'll see here, I'll have some columns. Right-hand column says, what verses get plugged in here as we answer a question? What I'll do is then I'll have us break for about 20 minutes. You're free to answer your question, but then freely go about answering the other questions on the page. But even as we debrief at the back end, and I'll ask the groups to report briefly how we would answer, may not get to all groups because there are 12 groups. I'll still ask several of us to report so we have some idea of what it was we discussed in terms of an answer. And then at the tail end, we'll work our way back through and back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15 for some closure here after answering all of this. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, again, form groups 5 to 6. If they're a little bit smaller, that's okay. If they're a little bit bigger, that's okay. The aim is not to separate families, particularly if we have a mom or a dad with a child, for me to go, sorry, your kid needs to go on the opposite side of the room. Not doing that. What we are trying to do is, again, work our way through these questions. Okay, for the people online, I've offered the questions online. You can go under the Atlanta or Buford website, and I posted them as a download this morning. So you're going to need your Bible. If you need your phone, then you can use that too. And I'll help even as we work through this, forming the groups, and then turn you loose in terms of answering these questions. Again, the questions that I post are oftentimes, they're from a range of websites that will oftentimes go and pose questions for those who happen to be of Christian faith. I know that some of these questions are personal because I've had to answer them. I know that I get emails and questions that are along these lines. So that sharing of the questions as a starting point for discussion certainly is one that can help us. Again, your individual copy, if you want it, is by the downloads on the download section of the email of the. I sent you an email this morning. It was an announcement on the webpage. So we had opportunity today to do something a little bit unorthodox, maybe, in that we were able to not only make sense of 1 Peter 3:15, but then as a group to go through and answer questions, to apply what's there in verse 15. If you will, we'll end there. We started with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they answered Nebuchadnezzar when posed the question. If you remember by background, they said, "We won't answer you, but we're not bowing down." What's offered here in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, and I'll read these verses in closing, is simply a reminder that God tells us how to answer. Sometimes it's better to refrain from answering. We had that discussion in many groups. Sometimes we need to answer them a fool according to his folly. One way or another, though, the instructions offered here by Peter are ones that we can take away. But sanctify, I'm in verse 15. Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and that means prioritize. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for that hope, for the hope that we have that is in you, with meekness, here's the how, and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and it'll happen, as we heard many groups talk about, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. God gives us good instructions about how to answer people whenever we are posed a question. Let's make sure that we're well equipped, that we're thinking through how to answer those questions when they come our way.